Good morning. If you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verses 14 and 16, is where I want to begin this morning. Paul writes there in 1 Timothy 3:14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This passage here in the middle of this letter that we sometimes think of as a very private or personal letter to Timothy, and rightfully so, we call it 1 Timothy, tells us that one of the things that Paul had on his mind was telling him how someone should conduct themselves in the household of God. And so one could say that this is Paul's main thought. How do we behave in God's house? Many years ago, someone sent me actually a small pamphlet on the internet. So it wasn't something I actually had in my hands, of a list of the rules for God's household in the 1800s. It was very interesting to see how to conduct yourself in God's household then has changed from it is to today. And he sent it to me because I was guilty of one of them, especially on Wednesday nights. There's a group of us, I don't know who does this here in Northeast, and of course in COVID, I guess maybe none of us do it, but it said, "Men shall not congregate in the back during the middle of services, obstructing the pathway for ladies to exit." Now, I wasn't trying to obstruct ladies, I just stood in the back a lot on Wednesday nights after the class that I would teach. That's where I'd stand, and I'd be there more to greet people on their way out. So then I'd read the next line, and it said, "Men shall not exit the building and stand outside the building and wait to stare at the ladies as they come out." I thought, my goodness, what is wrong with these men of the 1800s? So it's interesting when we think about rules for how to behave in God's house. And this year, as the Northeast Church here is focusing on Joshua 24 and our house, I think it's also good to connect to think about how we should behave in God's house. And the letters to Timothy and Titus, while they have this personal name to them, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these personal names, they were meant for public consumption, and that's why we now have them for us to consider. Here's what Paul told these early evangelists to do, and to how to preach and how to teach, so that people would know how to conduct themselves in God's family. And so they include instructions for the church indirectly through these men. And at times you can see Paul's actually knows that he's talking to the larger church that they're going to be working with, because sometimes he comes right to the church and not talking just to Timothy and Titus. And so some of the lessons that we can get out of these texts occur right away. So look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." Sometimes it's easy to read right through these introductions and think, well, there's nothing here for me. I've read this 100 times. We have one of these at the start of every letter. But it's important for us to refresh our minds on what these words, these important details, mean. And here what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, in this greeting, is that Paul was an apostle, and he'd been commanded to be this apostle from God. And so this is a word here that indicates his authority. He had been authorized by God to carry this title. And this word apostle, if you ever do some studying on it, it conveys this, even outside the Bible, the ancient world, that this was a title of authority, or you might use the word like we do today, an ambassador. He was an ambassador of Christ. He was an ambassador for the kingdom, the same way that we have ambassadors from various nations. And so the readers of this letter, they knew that Jesus had specially chosen Paul for this special authorized role. And they knew Paul had the authority then to give them the rules for God's household. Now, in 1 Timothy, there's a little bit of a different emphasis than 2 Timothy and Titus on God. You'll notice there that God was described here as Savior. You see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, this phrase is also used. It says in 1 Timothy 2, 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so God is often emphasized in 1 Timothy as the Savior. You see it again in chapter 4, verse 10, with God's desire to save all men. The one verse in 1 Timothy that connects Jesus to Savior is in chapter 1, verse 15, where it says that Jesus has come to save sinners. And so we rightfully emphasize Jesus as Savior. We also would be right to emphasize the saving that God has done by sending his Son, who is our hope. And so Jesus here is connected to hope. Paul is going to later warn about false hope. If you look over in chapter 6, verse 17, you read about where people might put their hope that is a false hope. It says in chapter 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so there are false hopes in this world. And so right at the outset, we're reminded that our hope ought to be in Jesus Christ. And so I would just suggest that it's good to revisit these foundations and these simple verses that begin the letters of the New Testament. They have these details that are important. We need to have our hope fixed on these foundations, that God's plan is to save us who are sinners because we put our hope in Jesus. And Jesus also had declared in John chapter 16 that the apostles would receive further commands for us. And so when we see that these apostles have something to say, we should want to keep on reading to see what these extra commands are going to be that Jesus had promised all the way back, like I said, in John chapter 16. We'll cover that in some other lesson when you're in John, and you can look at that where he says, I have much more to tell you, but I have to go now, and so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to reveal to you all truth in John chapter 16, verse 16. So there's some details of verse 1. The details continue in verse 2. As we keep reading, we find some more descriptions to help us think about who we are and who God is and who the Son is. In verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith. I mean, some of this happened in Michael's lesson this morning. I will tell you that when I first started to write a sermon this week, I was in Philippians. And so I remember that Michael was teaching Philippians. So I left Philippians, but didn't know that he was going to be teaching on Timothy. And so I tried my best to not overlap, Michael, but I wasn't able to read your mind from a distance, so. Back in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at these details here, the true child. The readers here would be familiar with this metaphorical language because there are over five times that Paul refers to groups of believers, not just Timothy, but groups of believers as his children. He does this twice in 2 Corinthians. He does it in 1 Corinthians a couple times. We covered the one this morning about where he called Timothy that. But to all the believers, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, I write to admonish you as my beloved children. So he called all the believers his beloved children. And this is not too different than what John does in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. He regularly refers to them as children, my little ones. So this was a common theme for them to refer to one another this way. What Paul wishes for Timothy, I think, is interesting. He wishes for Timothy and prays for Timothy grace, mercy, and peace. Now, why would he wish this at the outset for Timothy here? Well, it's important for us anytime we're studying any verse, whether it's verse 2 or verse 22, to look at the larger context and not just of the paragraph, but what we know from other books of the Bible, the most that we can know from that ancient historical context. And so what we know about Ephesus, where Timothy is here, these traits become very important because the problem that's going on at Ephesus had been predicted way back if you look in Acts chapter 20. When Paul was visiting the elders at Ephesus for the last time, he told them wolves are going to come in from amongst you and they're going to ravage the flock. And so Paul had told them, you need to be ready for this because troubles are coming. And so now we have this letter where Paul wastes no time getting into those troubles, as he says in verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And further on in the letter, you keep seeing that there were these false teachers, there were these problems. They'd had a lot of turmoil at Ephesus. So it makes sense that what Paul is wishing for Timothy here are the things that he needed in the midst of a church that was going through trauma: grace, mercy, and peace. Congregations must work together to imitate the traits of verse 2. And if we get into the habit of just reading right through it and say, I've seen this before, I know this way, I've heard it all my life, we need to slow ourselves down and actually stop and think about how are we showing grace to one another in the congregation? How are we showing mercy to one another in the congregation? How are we working, so far as it depends on us, to be peacemakers within the congregation that we're a part of? There's never going to be congregations that have the perfect absence of sin and trauma. There's going to be constantly things that rail against congregations. They've been this way since the first century. And so we ought to be actively looking for how we can be peacemakers in the current context of whatever is facing the congregation that we're a part of. And so we can be motivated to have these traits by seeing God as our Father. Paul's view of the church was a family, and so should ours be. If we need motivation more than just saying, hey, God, my Father, is watching how I behave, if you need more than that, remember that Jesus is described as Lord, and he will judge our efforts. The emphasis on the word here about lordship, that Jesus is Lord, should snap us back into the reality of the need for submission. The word and idea of lordship carried greater weight in the ancient cultures than it does for us today. We don't go around calling anybody in our everyday life, my Lord. But we watch the movies of the ancient world and we see them talking about that. They would constantly refer to the ones above them, my Lord, what can I do for you, my Lord? If it please you, my Lord. It was an idea of submission. It was second nature to them. And so for us, since we've been liberated from that way of living, we have to work hard in our minds to get back to thinking about Jesus is not just a friend. He's not just a savior. He has many words that describe him. And one of them is Lord, which makes an obvious implication of submission and preparation for judgment and answering to him responsibly. But there's one other detail here in verse 2 and verse 1 that we overlook at our peril. And this may be stretching a word way too far and emphasizing a small detail in a way that seems very trivial, but I mean it very seriously, and I think it's something that it would help us as well. So as you look in your Bible there, the word are. You see how it came up several times there? God the Father is our Savior. Christ Jesus is our hope, and he is our Lord. As Paul writes this to Timothy, and he knows the church is also going to be hearing about some of these things, the word are there probably stood out to a church that was going through rocky times of division. We have the same God. We have the same Lord. We answer to the same Spirit. We follow the same faith. We have the same mission that Paul and Timothy and all the others there engaged in then. It's the same mission that we are still engaged in today. And so we must be careful not to view ourselves as too different from the ancient world. We're in this together with them. And we must be careful not to see ourselves as too different from fellow people in the congregation or in neighboring congregations in the region or the state or the country. We're all in this kingdom together, all fighting a very same fight that's been fought for the last 2,000 years. We must be willing then to do whatever it takes to spread his influences. And sometimes that's going to be working together to be united at times when it's not easy. But this emphasis on R reminded me of the importance of unity in the New Testament church and the importance for unity today in those who want to be like the New Testament church. We must unite to glorify our God and Christ Jesus. And so how will we do that? How should we live out this desire for unity? Not speaking on this topic before knowing hardly any details here at the Northeast Congregation in Colorado Springs. But what I have been aware of is across the country is we have all worked together to go through this hard times of COVID and other things that are going on in our nation and our individual lives. While some congregations may be mostly at peace through all of this, there are some where there's been struggles. Some of the stories I've read are heartbreaking about what's gone on in congregations as they work through the difficult judgment calls that have had to be made over the last year and year and a half. And so what I want to do is remind us, using a secular, very cultural, worldly illustration, before we come back to making the spiritual part of it. So bear with me for a second here while I, again, take you to pop culture. It requires the kind of, what we need to do for unity requires the kind of spirit illustrated in a 2011 movie, The First Avenger, Captain America. I don't know if you've heard of this or seen this movie. I imagine some of you are familiar with the acronym in there, leadership. It's apparently a military acronym. I don't know if it's in all branches of the military, hinting at the overall goal here of being a leader. But I want to pull out the S and the P from this. It stands for loyalty, duty, respect, honor, integrity. But the S and the P are selfless service and personal courage. I think these are two traits, virtues, characteristics that can help us to illustrate our desire for the unity that God wants. And in Captain America, the character Steve Rogers lives this out. Because what it is it's rare to find a leader who can combine these two traits. As I've looked around at men and looked at myself in the mirror, I've thought about how often it is that it's hard to find someone who blends these two traits so well. Many times you'll meet a selfless servant. He's very selfless and he loves to serve, but he lacks the courage to personally lead. The congregation might beg him to step up and lead, and he continually defers and defers and said, no, I can't do it. I'm not interested. I don't want it. And it's admirable that he's selfless, but it's heartbreaking that he lacks the courage. On the flip side of the coin, you've probably met people like I have who they have got lots of courage. They're very courageous people, but they lack the humility to truly be selfless servants. Their courage sometimes can drift into pride because of some of the things they've been able to accomplish with their great risk-taking. And so it is so hard to see this combination. And so if you haven't watched the movie, the way that Steve Rogers in this Captain America movie does it is, this is what he looks like when he shows up at the basic camp there on the left. Scrawny little man, doesn't look like he's going to do much in the military. But the picture on the right there is we're in basic training. When a grenade is tossed into a group of people, he runs and jumps on the grenade and tries to chase everybody else away. Personal courage and selfless service that then became a real story, or actually had been a real story before this movie was made in 2010 with Lance Corporal Cal Carpenter, one of our American heroes who received an award for his courage of jumping on a grenade in a different situation. So the spiritual question I want to ask you with these illustrations before us is, and this may sound silly, and it may sound wild, but the question I want to ask you is, who of us is ready to spiritually jump on a grenade for God's kingdom? There's no telling what the specifics of that are going to look like. What relationship you might have to jeopardize because you want to say a hard truth. What time or money or injury you may have to endure losing so that you can be with someone to minister to them, to help bear the burden with them. The specifics of what this actually looks like, because I know the phrase feels silly, it felt silly for me to type, it felt silly for me to say. So the specifics of what this looks like, to spiritually jump on a grenade, they're going to vary. The opportunity you have to do it is going to look probably very different than the person who's sitting next to you, but all of us are going to have an opportunity at some point in our life to sacrifice in a way that helps keep God's kingdom united. So the question then is, are we willing to live out the passage we talked about this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, regard others as more important? That's a very challenging passage in Philippians chapter 2. Are we going to have a dying concern for Jesus' prayer there for unity in John chapter 17? Look again at John chapter 17. When he's praying, he prays first to the apostles. And we're going to read here in just a moment from verse 20. He prays first for the apostles, and then he transitions and begins to pray for us. Because he says in John chapter 17, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the apostles, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. We've believed in Jesus because of the words the apostles have passed down to us. So Jesus is now praying for us who are gathered here in this very moment right here. I am praying for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This was Jesus' dying prayer. One of his last prayers on earth was a prayer that the apostles would stick together to hand down the word, so then all of us who believe on their words would be united as he and the Father are. He goes on to elaborate, and as you keep reading, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. We are to be perfected in unity the way that the Son and the Father were perfected in unity. So how do we do that? What was Jesus' model for unity? How is it that we become one as the Father and Jesus were one? It goes back to that word that we mentioned earlier about when you have a Lord, it implies submission. When you have a master, when you have one who's higher in authority, you submit to them. When Jesus showed their total submission to his Father. If you read through the Gospel of John, look at how many times this comes up. In John chapter 4, verse 31 through 34, Jesus said it was his food to do his Father's will. In John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and again in verse 30 of that John 5, he did only what his Father did. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, he came to do his Father's will. And in John chapter 7, verses 16 through 18, his teaching was not his, but his Father's. In John chapter 8, verse 28 through 29, he did nothing on his own initiative. And in John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50, he spoke as his Father told him. And then this one's not about him, but he says there in John chapter 16 that even the Holy Spirit would speak only what he heard from the Father. That is a powerful list as you read through the Gospel of John of submission to the Father. And perhaps it's this attitude that illuminates the passage we know so well from all the Gospels, specifically Mark chapter 14, verse 36, in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. That's how Jesus and the Father were perfected in unity. And so if we want to carry out Jesus' prayer for us to be united as he and the Father were united, we then need to be able to imitate this level of submission that says it's not about me, but it's about what the Father wants. That's easy to say. But when it gets down to some of the details, it can be very hard to do. As I said, it's going to vary differently for each person. Everybody's going to have different challenges that are set before them, and how you might choose to sacrifice might seem very drastic to some. Because while I think this list illustrates why Jesus prayed that prayer, I think this list also tells us a part about the details of Timothy's life that we mentioned this morning in class. Look with me in our final passage we'll read here this morning in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We won't go into the details of what is involved here, but you want to talk about jumping on a grenade for the sake of the kingdom. It says there in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This man was not an infant, and he was not a toddler, nor was he a young boy. This young adult man shed his blood for the sake of the kingdom, because he wanted to imitate the one who shed his blood for our salvation. So whatever your specific might be, I would challenge you to consider that whatever sacrifice you have to make for unity in God's kingdom, it's probably not to the level of what Timothy did. But even if it is, that's the kind of people that Paul says we're to imitate and to lift up and to hold in high regard. So what will we do to emphasize how much we believe in God our Father, who is our Savior, and his Son Christ Jesus, who is our hope and our Lord? And Paul says, R, we're all in this together. And so the question becomes, what is our sacrifice? What are we willing to do to help God's kingdom? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, striving to be your family. And we are so thankful, Father, that your grace and your compassion and your love, your mercy and your patience has been with us through the many times that we have fallen short. And so we put our hope in your Son, our Lord and Savior who came to save sinners, among whom we are the chief. So help us, Father, to continue to be merciful and patient and gracious towards one another as we work together to glorify you with the unity that your Son prayed for and that your apostles commanded. We know, Father, this will be easier said than done. And so we ask you to give us your strength and to help work in us as we carry out the individual sacrifices that we must make. We thank you so much for the example of your Son and Timothy and these letters that instruct us in how we should behave in your house. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.